We've told our kids many times that ministering in New England often involves being in a church with very few, if any, trained musicians and pianists. And I've spoken to several pastors in New England that they have one who can maybe play a little bit. One pastor I know, for a long time, they only sang like one hymn, because that's what the pianist knew. And she'd learn a new hymn, I think, each week, and they'd sing that one. And so we've told our kids, we're doing all what we're doing musically to train you to serve in the local church. And we're also gently guiding them to New England in the process. So I appreciate the work tonight with our young people playing and conducting, training them for ministry, for church ministry in a good way. Appreciate Kurt and Suzanne working with them as well and all the time that goes into that. Well, let me ask you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to highlight a few texts tonight. And what I would like to do this evening, and then Lord willing next Sunday night, is to present to us an idea of what the Bible puts forth as the purpose and the mission of the church. And you may think, well, aren't those two ideas almost the same? Well, they may have some similarities, but there are some differences between the two. And I'll try to delineate what those differences are, but I think this is an important subject for us to get as we seek to move forward as a church family. What is it that we are supposed to be doing? What is our purpose for existence? Why do we gather each week? Why do we do what we do? And what are we supposed to be doing? So hopefully by the end of next week, we'll have at least a better grasp of that, that we can even flesh out for further consideration as time goes on. So let's consider, first of all, this idea of the grand purpose of the church. Now, I've had us turn here, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 3. As we have noted before in other contexts, the book of Ephesians is a book written about the church. That really is the overall theme of the book, what God is doing in the church. And the first three chapters of this book are very doctrinal in nature, as Paul's patterns seem to be, at least in many of his epistles. The first half really being doctrinal, the second half more applicational. And as he approaches then the end of this first section of this book, the end of this doctrinal section about the church, notice how he ends the passage. Look in verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That passage really is a good summary of the grand purpose of the local church. We've noted this before in other messages and settings as well, but if the chief end of man is to glorify God, so the chief end of the church is to glorify God. That's the grand purpose of why we exist. And Paul delineates this, "Unto him, unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages," or literally age after age after age, world without end. Amen. Generation after generation is to hold this idea as the grand purpose of the church. Our chief aim, our chief purpose as a church is to bring glory and honor to the God of all creation, to the God who reigns over the church. And we're to perpetuate that really in our teaching from generation to generation. And that same purpose does not end from generation to generation, nor does it change. Another passage that we could have turned to that says very similar ideas is the end of Romans chapter 11. Again, similar idea, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The same kind of a glory pattern, a doxological pattern to speak of the glory of God there. That the grand purpose of our existence, the grand purpose of the local church, is to glorify God. Now that truth really cannot be denied, but many times we ask the question, well, what does that mean? It should be that when we seek to say we're here to glorify God, that's our main purpose, our primary goal as a church. What does that mean? Well, we could put maybe a couple different nuances to that. We could say, on one hand, that it does mean that everything that we do, we want to present the right opinion of who our God is. That is what that word, what that idea implies, to give the right opinion of who our God is. And we can have that. Everything that we do, everything that consumes us as a church, as an individual even, we are to seek to give the right kind of opinion of who our God is and to point others to His greatness as well. That's the other side. To present it ourselves, we want to give the right opinion of who our God is, and we want to point people to His greatness, to His excellencies as well. It is not that we seek to give to God something that He does not already possess. It's not like when we seek to glorify God, we're seeking to give Him something that He doesn't already have. But it does mean that as created beings, we are recognizing about Him what He already possesses. The biblical word for that is ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That ascribing to Him is saying, God, You are all glorious. And I recognize that about You. And I claim that. I publicly proclaim that even to others. I ascribe to You what is already true of You. When you talk about this purpose of glorifying God, it really gets to the nugget of our existence, that we do not live on this earth for ourselves. Life is not about us. Life is all about God. His glory, proclaiming Him, presenting the right opinion of Him, pointing people to His greatness, all those things. It's not about me, and it's not about you. You exist on this earth not for your purposes, not for your own pleasure, really. You exist on this earth for the glory of God. Therefore, our own agendas, our own aspirations, our own dreams and goals, our own likes and dislikes, our own practice of life needs to be submitted to what would glorify God the most. Now again, this is an important aspect to realize in a church ministry. This grand objective must rule over what we do as a church family. How we conduct our worship services must be submitted to what would glorify God. Whom we support as missionaries must be submitted to what would glorify God. The way we do ministry with our children or with our men or our women must be submitted to what would glorify God. If we simply function with a mindset of what would work, whatever that means, work, then we follow a pragmatic way of ministry, pragmatism, which is not a proper way to live your life. It's not a biblical sense. It really then leads to a man-centeredness in your life and in a church philosophy of ministry. If we focus on our personal likes and ideas, then we can easily enter into a type of worship or living that is likened to the strange fire that was offered in the Old Testament. Things that seem right to us, seem good to us. I mean, I would like this, but are not prescribed by God. When we have our ultimate goal as the glory of God, there are going to be differences of opinion at times. There are going to be varying ideas of how to go about doing that, some good and some not so good. But in all of it, God and His ways must reign over even the process of that discussion. When people seek to campaign for their personal ideas or build coalitions for their cause within the church, that really is a recipe for disaster. And it does not glorify God. We must present the right opinion of our God and do so in such a way that points to His greatness as well. God's glory must be our focus. For what glorifies God does work the way God wants it to work. Now, I don't know that this is really much of a new concept for us as a church, but it is something good to keep in our minds often. We live here for God, for God's glory, for God's purposes. That really is the grand umbrella that should govern everything we do. And one of the ways, one of the questions then that comes up is, well, what does that look like? I mean, what does that look like on the with the boots on the ground kind of idea? Now we start to talk about the mission of the church. What does the mission of the church look like in a sense to glorify God like we're supposed to do? And this is where the mission of the church comes into play. So let's consider that. Turn over to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is the classic text, really one of the key texts when you speak to this notion of the mission of the church. Matthew 28, the end of the passage, beginning of verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto his disciples, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now, if you had to summarize this great commission, what we typically refer to it as, if you had to summarize this great commission in just a couple words, how would you do it? Any suggestions? Tell everyone about God. Yeah. Or you could even make it even more succinct. It's making disciples. That our mission is to make disciples. Making disciples of Jesus Christ. Really, that is the only command in the text. The only command, the only imperative in the language, the only imperative is in verse 19, teach all nations or make disciples. That's the only command. Everything else supports that and is part of that process, but that is what this passage is about. We cannot make disciples unless we are going into the world to do so. Right, that would make sense. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We're to be going into the world. It has somewhat taken on a command idea for us, but the word really implies going therefore. It's the assumption that we are already going into the world. And as we are going, we are to be teaching, we are to make disciples, to make converts of people. Making disciples involves the conversion to Christ. It also involves baptizing them. It also involves ongoing instruction in the things of God's Word. Now, for many people, I think particularly in the last, century or so, we have tended to take a passage like this and separated it into two distinct categories. The one category we usually refer to as evangelism, and the other category we usually refer to as what? Maybe discipleship. We have those two ideas, evangelism and discipleship. And usually what has happened, at least this has been the pattern, again, and I say generally speaking the pattern because there are always exceptions to this, but generally speaking, the pattern for a lot of Christianity in the last several years has been to keep those ideas separate. If I'm going to be faithful to the Great Commission, in other words, a lot of times people put the weight on this one. It only means I need to get people saved. As long as I can get people saved, I fulfilled the Great Commission. That's not true. That's a faulty notion based on this text. Because this text tells you that it's not just making converts. Right? You look at the text. Make disciples, teach all nations, baptizing them as part of this. Verse 20, continuing to teach them to observe things, whatever I've commanded you, that's also part of the process. But many times, and perhaps you've experienced this too or observed this as well, we have simply relegated the Great Commission to simply, I just need to get someone saved. Or even the more radical version of that, which I have been a part of in the past, and not anymore, but even the more radical view is, I just need to get someone to say the sinner's prayer, whatever that is. And if I can get someone to say the sinner's prayer, then I'm fulfilling the Great Commission. That's false. That's not biblically true or accurate. Conversion is part of the Great Commission, but it's not the entirety of the Great Commission. This is a key text. That's why when missionaries come, we'll often hear messages from Matthew 28. Because they're going on the mission field, and they want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. They don't just want to make converts. They want to teach them. They want to grow them. They want to educate them. They want to mature them. And all these things that go hand in hand with that. I want us to realize tonight that those two ideas of evangelism and discipleship really should not be separate in our minds. We should view them as two sides of the same coin, as two parts of the whole, not two holes. They're both important. For instance, if we're going to seek for converts to Christ, right, which hopefully we want to, what is that going to, how is that going to happen? What does that mean? How are you going to do that? Well, there's definitely prayer involved. We should be praying for people to be saved. But how will they believe unless someone tell them? And that implies I have to be going. I have to be with people who are lost. I have to go out into the world. I have to meet unsaved people. I have to befriend them. I have to tell them the gospel. Because if they don't hear the word of God, they're not going to believe. You see, even in that in that idea of making disciples or teaching all nations, there's a lot of things that even go into that. And many times, again, we kind of have these faulty ideas that we've been trained or taught or whatever for some reason that have caused us to have this mindset about this process that really isn't right. For instance, many times, again, this is broad generalization, but many Christians have been taught, no, you can't be friends with unsaved people. Because they're unsaved. But how are they going to get saved if you don't befriend them so you can tell them the good news of Christ? Now, there's nuances to that, yes. But the point is, we have sometimes even erected this faulty wall that we cannot cross over into meeting unsaved people. And folks, it's not right. If we want to make converts to Jesus Christ, we've got to meet them. And the assumption that Christ says is that we are going. We're going. We're going into the world. We're intermixing to it. You know, there's, like I said, there's nuances to this and there's things that keep in mind, but we are meeting unsaved people. Many of you do this. You work with unsaved people. You're in neighborhoods with unsaved people. You play on sports teams with unsaved people. You're in community groups with unsaved people. Right? We do this. And the point is, we ought to be seeking to build that relationship with them so that we can teach them of Christ and tell them this good news of Jesus Christ. Many people have thought of evangelism as merely something we schedule into the week or into the church calendar, meeting people we don't know, who have no reason to trust us, whom we may never see again in our lives, but whom we expect and hope that they'll instantly believe what we say. Now, it doesn't say that God can't save people that way. God has incredible ways of saving people. But I do believe that that is not the best methodology, nor the one that seems to imitate the New Testament pattern. When you look at the New Testament church, what was most likely the case was that individuals or families would be saved, who would in turn tell other individuals or families that they already knew about the Lord. The gospel would spread, converts would be made, and the church grew. Sometimes there was public preaching. Peter preached, thousands were saved. Paul would go in to the synagogues when he went into a new city, and he preached the word. He preached the gospel of Christ. But even then, he was a well-respected Pharisee, teacher of the law. It was expected that the word would be read. And so he had a very open and welcoming audience as he got there in the Jewish synagogue. They rejected him eventually, and he went to the Gentiles. But nonetheless, he had that opportunity, and many people were saved even through those times. But individual people or families would reach other individuals or families, and the gospel spread. Now, here at our church, we have organizational evangelistic efforts, which we can do more the event kind of situations. We have those throughout the year. We have a Family Fun Day coming up this summer, or we participate in the Apple Harvest Day Festival in Dover later on this fall, or we have our Christmas program, or different things like that that we do as events. And those are helpful, and those are fine, and they're good. They're necessary. But the more effective means of reaching people for Christ is the more, and I don't know a better word to use, and it may not be the right word that you would use, but I'll just say organic method. Meaning, rather than the event-oriented, the person-to-person oriented, where we as individuals, rather than merely going out there and inviting people to come here, we're going out there and building relationships and telling them ourselves of Christ. The organic way. That is really the more effective method for reaching people for Christ. And I believe the New Testament pattern, frankly. This aspect of disciple making must be bathed in prayer, obviously. Pray for God to work in their hearts, to bring them to an understanding of their sinful condition, their need for Christ, and a humble response of repentant faith for salvation. But they'll not come to this point without the verbal proclamation of the truth of the gospel. How can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? So in addition to just building relationships with the lost, we must seek for those opportunities and take advantage of those opportunities to speak of Christ and the gospel to them. That means you need to know the gospel yourself. That means you need to know your scripture to a degree, to be able to present to someone Christ. And there's different tools that you can use. Some of us have memorized in the past the Romans Road. Or years ago, there were the four spiritual laws. You know, different things like that. We've had Jeff Musgrave come here in the past with the exchange ministry to help us to learn how to broach that subject with people and a gospel presentation with people. Those are good and those are helpful. And we can do that again and provide those kind of opportunities. But we need to learn and know the gospel ourselves. But keep in mind, though, that when Paul went, or when the New Testament church people went and told people about Christ, they didn't pull out their four spiritual laws And they didn't pull out the Romans Road. They told people about the Messiah. They just told people about Christ. And Paul, even several times we see in the book of Acts, he gave them his own testimony. This is me. This is who I was. This is what happened to me. And this is how my life has changed as a result of Jesus Christ. And if you're saved tonight, you have a testimony. And you can share with someone what you were like before Christ, how Christ saved you, and how your life has changed as a result. And then point that person to their need as well. The goal of this facet of disciple making is the conversion of the lost. We want to see people come to Christ. We pray for people to come to Christ. It's very easy for us to talk about people who need to come to Christ. We ask for prayer for them to be saved, and that's good. We need to. But we must be the active tools to be used to tell people about Christ with the prayerful desire that they repent, believe, and be saved. Now notice that the Great Commission tells us to go into the world and preach the gospel, not go into the world, meet people, and then bring them to your pastor or tell them how much they need church. Why do they need church? They're not saved. They need you to tell them of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. We can invite people to church. And there are especially particular days when that seems very natural. For instance, last week, Easter Sunday, if anybody in the community is going to go to church that's lost, it's most likely Easter. And it's so appropriate to invite people to come here for Easter. I'm all about that. I did that. They didn't come, but I invited them. And there's certain occasions like that as well. But when we use that as the exclusive thing that we do, that's what I'm addressing. That's a problem. That's not the Great Commission, as Christ mentions it here in the text. There's another aspect of this mission, for it does not end at the conversion. It also speaks of this idea that we normally call discipleship. And the passage goes on and describes this is something that we should all be involved in. This is not just something that the pastor does. Pastors do it. Missionaries do it. But we shouldn't be the only ones who do it. This is a call for all Christians to disciple other Christians. You could call the aspect of building relationships with people pre-disciple making. You could call the giving of the gospel and seeing conversion as making disciples. And really verse 20 as the maturing disciples. The further instruction, the growth that takes place in their life. All aspects are part of the mission. They are all necessary and they can't be separated from the others. There's different parts of it, yes. But they're all part of the mission of the church. Our mission is to both make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ for the grand purpose of the glory of God. That means that both what we do and how we do it needs to glorify God, even in how we seek to reach people with the gospel. Pragmatism is not the way. Our own personal pleasure is not the way. It's the biblical methodology, the biblical model, the purpose of glorifying God. All those things come into play. And this discipleship is a lifelong process. None of us stops needing to be discipled, for we all have room to grow to become like Christ. That's true, is it not? You could be saved for 40 years, and you don't cease to be in need of discipleship. This process of maturing as a disciple continues on till the day we die or the rapture, whichever comes first. And then we're glorified. We are all called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We're all called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how this process works. And disciples are to seek to make and mature other disciples of Jesus Christ. This maturity that we've talked about involves further indoctrination of the Christian worldview, the Christian belief system, the Christian way of life. That's the teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. The scriptural teaching. How should a Christian think? How should a Christian live? What should a Christian do? All these different things. What does the Bible say? Let the Bible teach us how God wants us to live. That's the maturity process. And we're all in different aspects of that for a variety of reasons. But that's why this is an ongoing, perpetual issue that we start at conversion and end at glorification. We're all in the process of growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. But there's another key aspect of this that Ephesians describes. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 1, 2, 3, the doctrinal section culminating into God be the glory in the church. Chapter 4 begins now this applicational section. What does this look like? Kind of fleshes out some of those teachings that Paul has put into play here. Ephesians 4, look in verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now there's a lot to that, as Paul's way of writing is. Very verbose and intricate and weaving out different things. But what this passage is getting at is that part of my job as the pastor is to equip you and us as the saints to do this work of the ministry for the glory of God. And this not only includes the indoctrinating new believers, but it is also the edification of believers that we need to keep in mind as well. This is part of the maturing of the saints. This requires a continuation of a relationship between people. And all of this can really be summarized as disciple making. But we most likely think of that in terms of those two separate ideas of evangelism and discipleship. And I'm trying to get us to realize, don't just keep them separated. Put them together as they were designed to be. They're part of the mission of the church. You cannot have a biblical view of disciple making without both ideas in place. The goal of the maturing process is to become more like Jesus Christ. The building up of the body, as this passage says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. We're to be growing each other, nurturing each other, discipling each other, building and growing these relationships with one another. Discipleship really is meant to reproduce itself. We want to be disciples of Jesus Christ who make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who will in turn make and mature other disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for, right? We want that as parents. Part of this discipleship involves discipling of your children. I want to not just see them converted, I want to see them maturing. And maturing to the point where they will multiply. And they will reach people and make converts and build disciples of Jesus Christ. And when they get older, they'll have children and so forth. Right? That, if you're a grandparent and you have saved grandchildren, you know the joy of that, do you not? Because the faith has been perpetuated. Well, The same thing holds true spiritually in our spiritual family. As we see people saved, we want to see them grow and mature in Christ, and then they'll reach people that they know and see them saved and see them grow, be matured into the likeness of Christ, and it multiplies. That's the organic nature of this mission of the church. And that really is the inherent third aspect. We seek to make disciples, to mature disciples, but also then to multiply disciples. Let me say that this should be happening, like I said before, this really should be happening, at least striving to be happening within the confines of our home. That is really one of the greatest mission fields of the church today, in my opinion, is the Christian family. The grand purpose then of the church, as taught in passages such as Ephesians 3 and Romans 11, is to glorify God in all that we are and all that we do. And the mission of the church, as taught in passages like Matthew 28 and Ephesians 4, is for us to be making, maturing, and multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe that our task as a church is to emphasize the personal ministry more than we do, not to the exemption of corporate event type of things, but in addition to it. And I challenge you, as I challenge myself, who are you seeking to personally reach with the gospel? You all know lost people. You work with them. Maybe you play sports with them. You live next to them. Whole host of options. I have two men right now who I know I'm in different parts of this process with, praying for them, seeking to speak to them. One particularly more than the other I've had the inroad with. Praying for them to see their need for Christ and growing then to be like Christ. Who are you seeking to reach? You know someone. You've probably been praying for people to be saved. How are you being that answer to prayer? That's what I'm talking about. That's the mission of the church. For the glory of God, to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer tonight.